Now we're going to turn once again to our study in 2 Corinthians and take it up at chapter 4 and the first 6 verses. Paul is continuing his theme of the ministry, which has been occupying his attention in the opening chapters of this epistle. He has spoken in chapter 3 of being able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant, of the Spirit, not of the letter. That is to say, his ministry has been a life-giving one, which does things to people's lives. He has spoken of using great plainness of speech. And you'll remember from last Sunday evening that Paul insists on this plain and unequivocal nature of his ministry against all charges that his message is either unclear or confusing. And this is the twofold theme that he takes up again in the first 6 verses of chapter 4. It's very striking to see how the various terms and expressions that Paul uses in these verses are all linked together. This ministry, he says in verse 1. In verse 2, the word of God, handling the word of God. And then later in that verse, manifestation of the truth. He calls it our gospel in verse 3. In verse 5, he says, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And in verse 6, God has shined in our hearts. In verse 7, he continues, indeed, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Let's begin then with the words of chapter 3, verse 6. Able ministers of the new covenant. And let's try to see what this passage before us tonight says about them. What is it that makes us able ministers or witnesses for the gospel? Because we're using the Paul's words in the broadest sense, not only for the preachers of the gospel from pulpits, but the day-to-day witness of every true believer to Christ. What is it that makes us able, effectual ministers or witnesses? Well, the first thing that stands out in the passage as an answer to that question is what is said in verse 1. As we have received mercy, we faint not. Or as one modern translation puts it, we do not lose heart. An able minister, an able witness, then, is one who does not lose heart, who does not faint. And it is because he has a sense of the mercy of God that he continues in steadfastness. A sense of what we owe to Christ should be the inspiration of all our endeavor and the driving force that keeps us going on and on in spite of any conceivable kind of discouragement. This is how it was with Paul, and this is how it needs to be with us. Let me read some words written by James Denney on this theme. Those to whom little is forgiven, Jesus himself tells us, love little. It is not in them for Jesus' sake to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. They faint easily and are overborne by petty trials, because they have not in them that fountain of brave patience, a deep abiding sense of what they owe to Christ, and can never by any length or ardor of service repay. It accuses us not so much of human weakness as of ingratitude and insensibility to the mercy of God when we faint in the exercise of our ministry. That's pretty shattering, isn't it? But who will doubt that it is true? It accuses us not so much of human weakness as of ingratitude and insensibility to the mercy of God when we faint in the exercise of our ministry. We've just sung the words of the hymn, "A debtor to mercy alone." Well, if these words and the sentiments expressed in them and in those of Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be," have gripped and laid hold of our hearts, then we have one of the ingredients that make for an able witness and an able ministry: the mercy of God. What a great and overwhelming reality the mercy of God was with Paul. The sense of what God in Christ had done for him and done in him in bringing him back to himself. The wonder of reconciling love. It stands out a mile in Paul's writings. Every epistle's the same. He always speaks in superlatives about it. "Unto me," he says, "who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." And you feel the sense of wonder in these words, "that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches." You know the words of the old hymn? "I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me, confused at the grace that so freely he proffers me. I marvel that he should descend from his throne on high to rescue a soul so rebellious, so proud as I. Oh, it is wonderful that he should care for me enough to die for me. Oh, it is wonderful, wonderful to me." Doggerel, yes. I freely concede that that is doggerel. But if the sentiments expressed in these words can only grip my heart, then I shall be an able minister of the New Testament, and you will be an able witness to the grace of God in Christ. That's the spirit. That's the inspiration. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we've received mercy, I wonder if some of you may remember the tape recording that I once played some years ago, giving the testimony of a young hippie girl down in London, who the very first time she heard the gospel of Jesus Christ was so utterly and completely bowled over by it that the thing gripped her and transformed her life and turned her inside out. I'll never forget the sense of almost awe and wonder with which she expressed herself. There was no theological language in that tape. My word, the thing that had happened to her was overwhelming. And that's what Paul means here. She couldn't help but speak about Jesus Christ. She hadn't much theology, but she had a Christ, she had a Savior, and she had a testimony, she had a message for her generation. This is the meaning of these words: seeing we have obtained mercy, we faint not. That's the first thing. And the second thing that makes us able, effective ministers or witnesses is that we should have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty or shame, no longer walk in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And we see here, almost by implication, where weakening and discouragement can lead a man. and rob him of his effectiveness in the work of God. To lose heart in the work of God can sometimes mean losing one's testimony. By having been led into these things that Paul mentions here, the hidden things of shame, the handling of the word of God deceitfully, the walking in craftiness. Now, handling the word of God deceitfully, we've already spoken of in the reference in chapter 2, verse 17, to corrupting the word of God. The reference to the hidden things of dishonesty or shame and walking in craftiness is to a very real temptation to accommodate or to adapt the message of the gospel to suit the spirit of the time. It is to manipulate the gospel dishonorably, to apply diplomacy in the preaching of it, so as to avoid the reproach of the cross that preaching it straightly and with plainness of speech will certainly bring. It means to trim the message so as to minimize the offense. You'll pardon another quote from James Denny in another connection. He's speaking of the temptations of Christ. The temptation present in all Christian work to have a splash, to employ various arts and devices to commend the gospel. How little Jesus had, says James Denny, of all that the churches are tempted to trust in now. How little there is in the Gospels about methods and apparatus. He spake the word unto them, that was all. The trust of the church in other things is really a distrust of the truth, an unwillingness to believe that its power lies in itself, a desire to have something more irresistible than truth, to plead truth's cause. And all these are modes of atheism. Sometimes our yielding to this temptation is shown in the apathy which falls upon us when we cannot have the apparatus we crave. And sometimes in the complacency in which we clothe ourselves when we get it and it draws a crowd. This is precisely the kind of crowd which Jesus refused to draw. The kingdom of God is not there, nor is it to be brought by such appeals. It is not only a mistake, but a sin to trust to attractions for the ear and the eye, to draw people to the churches by the same methods by which they are drawn to places of entertainment. What the evangelist calls the word, the spiritual truth, the message of the Father and of his kingdom, spoken in the Spirit and enforced by the Spirit, told by faith and heard by faith, is our only real resource, and we must not be ashamed of its simplicity. This is what Paul means. We have renounced all that. We renounce it as a form of atheism and trust in the power of the living word itself. Next, an able minister or witness of the gospel manifests the truth. These are Paul's words in verse 2. He manifests the truth. Now, I want to say two things about this. The first is that the work of the ministry is to unveil and show forth what the Word of God says, to lay bare the truth and allow it to come out and speak for itself. The preacher's task and the witness's task is not to interest or entertain or to please his hearers, but to proclaim the word in such a way that its message comes home to men. In the great movement of spiritual awakening recorded in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, we are told that when Ezra the scribe began to unfold the message of the word of God to the people, he read distinctly and gave the sense and caused the people to understand the reading. Now, you couldn't get a better description or definition of the preacher's task than just that. And of course, it necessarily involves careful exposition of the passage and legitimate interpretation in the light of the rest of the scripture of what is there, rather than reading what isn't there into the verses. and calling this biblical preaching. The summons to preach biblically is not fulfilled by taking a text and making it a starting off point for a discourse that bears little relation to what it says or to its general context in the passage where it is found. In any text or passage, the preacher's duty is to unfold what is said in it and reveal the truth enshrined in it. The truth must be made evident and manifest. It must be seen. Now, underlying all this, of course, there is one basic and central presupposition, and it is this. It is that the truth itself contains the virtue and dynamic of God. It is the truth itself, as Denny indicates in that quotation. It is the truth itself that has converting, regenerating power within itself. And this is why it is necessary to make the message clear and plain. Give the truth a chance to do its own work. And never mind looking for something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. And the question that arises in all this is, do we really believe in the sovereign, regenerating power of the living Word of God? Believe it enough to want to set it loose among men? This is the question that Paul's words here pose for us. And I suggest to you that this is a very relevant question in all Christian testimony and in all Christian witness. The second thing about manifesting the truth is contained by implication in what we said earlier about renouncing the hidden things of shame. For, of course, one great hindrance to the manifestation of the truth can lie in the preacher or the witness himself. If he is not right, the manifestation take place. He may say the right words, but there will not be a manifestation of the truth. The truth will be hidden. Not merely in the sense that the hearers will be put off by the speaking of someone whose life they know to be not right, but also even when the wrongness is quite hidden and unknown to any but God. Only when the channel is clean does the living water flow. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, says Paul elsewhere to the Corinthians. And there is assuredly a quality of rightness and straightness which is an absolute prerequisite if the grace of God in the gospel is going to be mediated to other people and made manifest. But when it is thus made manifest and mediated, it will appeal, says Paul here, to a man's conscience. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Commending is the word Paul uses. But he doesn't mean commending in the sense that the message creates a pleasing impression on the hearers. It was anything but that in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when Peter manifested the truth, expounded the scriptures of the Old Testament, and made the people cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in their hearts as they listened to Paul's manifestation of the truth. Now, there's something very important here. You see, conscience is God's monitor in the soul. It is man's moral nature, or let us say, the moral element in man's nature. And it is this that the Christian message has to address. Dr. Denny maintains that this is why the preacher's task is not to prove, but to proclaim the gospel. Not to set out an unanswerable argument, although of course the gospel has a reasoned and reasonable case, but rather to make an irresistible impression, and to make that impression upon the conscience, the moral nature of man, in such a way that it will be futile for him to protest against it. an impression that subdues and holds him, whatever, to manifest the truth, to hold up the truth before men until it tells on the conscience of those who hear it. Take an illustration. Suppose a man comes to me with intellectual questions and problems and objections to the gospel. Suppose I could satisfactorily answer these problems. This would not necessarily lead the man to faith. That may be a necessary pre-evangelism, but it is not evangelism. I was speaking to a group of students a week or two ago in Dundee, and at the end of the meeting, an American student came to me and started to argue about the relation of Einstein's theory of relativity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, it's a free country. You can try to relate anything you like to the gospel. But when it comes to Einstein's theory of relativity, I'm not your man. But to satisfy that man, and to have satisfied him, would not do very much. The real answer there is to appeal with the gospel to that man's conscience. And that means the moral approach rather than the intellectual. Not that intellectual problems are not important. Of course they are. No one who knows me would suspect that I was saying any such thing. But you see, an impression is needed to be made that will lay his soul captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the point. I remembered a little article that I once read, and I fished it out last night. I want to read it to you. This is an extreme example of the kind of thing I mean. A young minister was confronted, as the congregation expected, with an able young skeptic. At the close of the first service, the skeptic said, "You did well, but you know, I don't believe in the infallibility of the Bible. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment," was the young man's calm assertion. "I can prove to you there is no such thing as a judgment after death," declared the skeptic. "But men do die," the pastor declared, "for it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." "But that's no argument," the skeptic protested. "Let's get down to business and discuss this matter in regular argument form." The pastor shook his head. "I am here to preach the word of God, not to argue over it." The man, annoyed, turned away with the remark, "I don't believe you know enough about the Bible to argue about it." "Perhaps you are right," was the calm rejoinder. "But please remember this. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." The very tree toads the man heard on the way home sang this verse, and the stream he crossed babbled it, and the frogs seemed to croak, "Judgment, judgment, judgment." The next morning he called at the parsonage. "I've come to see you about that verse of scripture that you gave me last night," he said. "I spent a terrible night with these words burning their way into me. I can't get rid of them. Tell me what I must do to be saved. I've got to get rid of this torture." When he left, he was a child of God through faith in the finished work of Christ. You may think that's apocryphal. I don't know, but that's not the point I'm making. You see the principle there? The impression upon the conscience, not the appeal of an argument to the mind. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But now something else here. It might be thought that provided the channel is clean and clear, the manifestation of the truth will be made and men will be saved. Well, the manifestation of the truth will be made all right, but it does not follow that all who see it will be saved. Some are not saved. And it is certainly not the fault of the preacher or the channel. And Paul faces this problem fairly and squarely in these words when he says, If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The blindness, of which Paul has already spoken in chapter 3, where he said that it was willing blindness caused by obstinacy and refusal to bow the knee to God and to Christ, is said here to be the work of the God of this world, Satan, who has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Now it's very interesting to see the nice and precise apportionment of responsibility in this verse between the influence of the evil one and the fact of unbelief. Both are true. And this is the tragic, incontrovertible reality. The gospel is a great light. It shines to men. But men do not see it. And ultimately, of course, there is something entirely irrational here. Something, therefore, for which there is no real answer. Nobody can explain this mystery. It doesn't explain it. To say that it is the God of this world who has blinded the minds of them that believe not. This is a statement of fact, not an explanation. Why should this happen? Ultimately, we do not know. But it's true. And I'll show you how true it is. It's quite on the cards that there will be those in this church tonight who will go out gripped by the power of the gospel. Please God, there will be. It's just as likely that there will be those who will go out saying, what a lot of rubbish. Where's the difference? You may be being gripped by this thing. Perhaps you're saying at this very moment, this is what I've been looking for all my life. This is wonderful. And the person sitting next to you, looking at his watch, when will that bloke finish? I won't be long. You see? If our gospel be hid, other things being equal, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Irrationality, mystery, no one can understand it. It's a solemn and terrifying fact in gospel work. But look at what Paul goes on to say. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake, for we can do no other. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in these words, Paul comes right out into the broad tablelands of the gospel in this mighty utterance and proclaims by implication that light is greater after all than darkness, and that it will conquer in the mercy of God. As Dennis says, in preaching the gospel, we must preach with hope that life is stronger than darkness and able to drive it away. And look at the majesty of these tremendous words. Here is description in the grand manner. Here is one of the places where we see the magnitude, the bigness, the stature of the gospel. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice what Paul is doing in this tremendous statement. He is using the story of creation in the book of Genesis as an analogy, as an illustration of what has happened to him in the spiritual sphere. It is such a vast thing that has happened to him. It is such a glorious thing that has happened to him that he feels that he cannot express it except in this kind of major analogy. God in the beginning said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The creative fiat of the living God issued forth. And God said, is the testimony of the book of Genesis chapter 1, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And Paul says, that's how it was with me on the Damascus Road. Until the light of the gospel shined into my heart, my soul was in darkness, like the disorder of primeval chaos, so to speak. And God spoke into my darkness, and a great light shined in my heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying? I saw Christ on the Damascus Road. I saw his face. I saw his face. I was speaking to a crowd of life boys in the church this afternoon and suggesting to them that it was something very wonderful in the story of the healing, the giving of sight to blind Bartimaeus, that the very first face, the very first thing that Bartimaeus ever saw in his life was the face of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to happen. Sightless eyes opened to see Christ. That's what happened to Paul. He saw the face of Jesus Christ. And he saw in the face of Jesus Christ the message of love. He saw in the face of Jesus Christ a victory over sin and darkness. He saw in the face of Jesus Christ an incredible hope held out to him and a smile. And it made him a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he said, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Paul says, this is what the gospel does to a man. This is the mighty message that we proclaim. There's one decisive difference, you see, between the first creation and the new creation. And this is where this analogy, as any analogy, must necessarily break down. We mustn't expect from analogies what they were never designed to give. The one decisive difference is this, that at the first creation, God spoke worlds into existence by the word of his power. He said, "Let there be a Milky Way," and there was a Milky Way. He said, "Let there be the highlands of Scotland." What a great day that was. And you have the glory of Torridon and the majesty of Glencoe, just like that. But when God planned a new creation, it wasn't as simple as that. He couldn't do that with the word of his power. The word had to be made flesh. And what is more, the word had to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that is why the cross is the center of the gospel message. The word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, he says in the First Corinthian epistle, is the power of God. And later on in chapter 5, in a week or two, we'll be seeing this mighty truth expressed in other words. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself and hath committed unto us the message of reconciliation. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The cross is the place, you see. The Word made sin at the place where God broods anew over the darkness of the world to bring forth light. It's there that God once again says, let there be light. And it is in the preaching of that cross and in the witness borne to it that the miracle happens again and again and again. Blessed be his name. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. There was once a Roman centurion, and God appeared to him in a vision and said to him, send for Simon Peter, and he'll tell you words of eternal life. And he sent for the apostle. And in the meanwhile, he gathered all his household together. And when Peter came, he told him that God had given him this vision and asked him to send for him. And he said, wherefore, we're all here. Now tell us what you have to say. And Peter preached the gospel, the life, the ministry, the death, the rising again of Jesus from the dead. And on the basis of this finished work of Christ, he proclaimed the forgiveness of sins to all who would believe. And while Peter yet spake, before his sermon was finished, a miracle took place. The Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. Hearts were opened, blind eyes were made to see, and they entered into newness of life. They passed from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. They passed from death into life. They became new creatures. That's the miracle of this gospel. What a glorious, mighty, wonderful gospel it is. It needs to be proclaimed from the rooftops. So glorious and majestic it is. Whilst Peter spake these words, the living God was bearing testimony to the word of the cross and brooded once again on the darkness and said, let there be light. And there was light in that man and that man and that woman and that man all over the place. That's the thrill and the wonder and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. While Peter yet spake, that's what Paul means here. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a gospel. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Ministry. I've received mercy. How could we faint with such a word, with such a gospel? We renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. manifestation of the truth. My friends, with the help of God, I have sought to manifest that truth tonight. And I commend the gospel to every man's conscience in the sight of God. May God himself, the giver of light, shine in the hearts of men. Let us pray. O God, how great thou art, how wonderful is this glorious gospel, the gospel of light, the gospel of imperishable hope, the gospel of new life and new creation. God, help us, we who have been so blind to its glory. Open our sightless eyes, we beseech thee, that we may behold that glory in the face of Jesus Christ. For his great name's sake we ask it. Amen.